We are wrapping up the series we've been in. This is our third Sunday, kind of a short series, but the last two Sundays we've been in 2 Thessalonians, and we finish it off today looking at the third chapter. And in this last chapter, it ties together some things that Paul has been writing in the first couple of chapters, kind of brings it all together with some final, learnings or points of emphasis for us. And so we're going to be diving into it today. We'll look at the first 5 verses here in just a moment, and then we'll read 6 through 18 to the end just a little bit later. So Heavenly Father, speak to us today through your word as we open it, as we read it. We pray, God, that you would speak it new and afresh into our hearts and lives today, that we might be, that we might grow, that we might have deeper roots of faith and living with you and for you each and every day. So speak to us today through this passage and through this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which is a lot of numbers to keep straight. And I'm glad it came out of my mouth right. Today, one time this week, I tried to tell somebody we're going to be in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and it came out 3 Thessalonians. So just, there you go. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So we're going to just kind of dive right in. As for this phrase with, as for other matters, Paul is transitioning to something new, which is, first of all, a couple of prayer requests. The first one is that people without faith in Jesus would honor the gospel and receive it, just as the Thessalonians did. Here at Rose Hill Church, each of us is praying for 5 people or 5 households in our sphere of influence, like people at work, people at school, people, maybe it's in your home, maybe it's people across the street or whatever. And the prayers ultimately are that we would be able to share the gospel with those people, both in word and in deed, in serving them in some way perhaps. And maybe that opens a door to share with them about Jesus. Okay, so our prayer is that the gospel would be honored, as Paul writes here. So those are gospel-centered prayers, similar to what Paul asked for here. That's something that we are all engaged in, hopefully. Hopefully something you are, in fact, doing. And then he also asks for prayers for deliverance from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. It's some pretty strong language there. This is less about his personal safety, really, and more about the gospel message not being shackled by those who are putting up opposition to the good news. He wants the good news to flow freely into people's lives and not be condemned and put down by those who are opposing it. That's what this is about. So both prayer requests he has here are about the gospel and its receptivity in people's lives. He wants it to go forth. He wants the good news to be received. Then in verse 3 he says, but the Lord is faithful. And it's not only a true statement about his own situation and the prayer request he just had, but also about theirs as well. Paul is reminding them that God will be faithful in their situation as well as his own. They can trust God in the midst of whatever it is that they're going through. And what we know from the first couple of chapters, and if you go back and read 1 Thessalonians, his other letter to them, we know that the church there had some challenges and some obstacles and within the church and outside the church as well. So they can trust God that in the midst of that situation, that God is faithful. And then he gives them a word of encouragement in verses 4 and 5 about their work in the Lord, that, you know, they've done a great job, they're going to continue to do it, he trusts that they will, and following the Lord's leading in their lives. And then at that point, when you get to verse 5, it almost feels like it could be the end of the letter. It almost feels like a benediction in verse 5. He writes, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. It sounds like something where he would then say, and God bless you all, and, you know, I'll see you hopefully in another time soon, hope to come to you or whatever. But as often happens in Paul's letters, he continues on. Right when you think he might be done, he actually is not. And he gets back to the reason for why he wrote the letter to begin with. And that is addressing divisions in the church based on, and there's a couple things we see going on, bad theology, a theology that's in error, and then flowing out of that is bad behavior. So let's continue reading the rest of today's passage. This is God's word to you, continuing on and picking up in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right for such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All right, so what's the bad behavior that's going on? What this is why Paul is writing the letter. He's heard from them that there are challenges, there's some bad behavior going on, and what is it that's going on? Well, in verses 6, 11, and 14, we see that there are some in the church who are idle, who are disruptive, and aren't following the teachings of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And at this point, the teaching they had was what Paul and his ministry companions had given to them verbally. First and Second Thessalonians are believed to be the two earliest written documents of the New Testament. Like, they're written before the Gospels were written, even. So their teaching that they had is what Paul had given them, what he had learn from the other disciples and so forth, and from his encounter with Jesus, his spiritual encounter with Jesus. And so he's telling them to follow the teachings of what it means to follow Jesus. And at the root of this seems to be a false belief, errant theology, that they have about the second coming of Jesus, that he's returning at like any moment, any day. This is why Paul reiterates to them in this letter earlier. If you've been with us the last couple of Sundays, we've seen this. He reiterates to them what he taught them about Jesus' second coming when he was with them. Okay, so he taught them before, and now he's teaching them again in this letter, kind of summarizing it in the first couple of chapters. But these people who have with this bad theology, they have a misunderstanding of Jesus' return. And they are under the belief that Jesus is coming back any moment, any day, and so why work? Let's just all retire right now so we can just pray and focus on Jesus and just kind of be ready for when he returns. That seems to be what they're teaching and how they're behaving and living in the church and taking food from others because they're no longer working, and it's becoming disruptive and problematic. They're living idle lives. They are a burden to others, and it's very disruptive in the life of the church. It's not a stretch to imagine that in their belief and in their living this out, that they are teaching others this. That's part of the reason for this letter, in fact, really. Encouraging others to follow this belief. So it's becoming counterproductive to their mission, and it's super disruptive in the life of the church. The word in verse 6, and it's used again in verse 11, that is translated disruptive, is the Greek word atoktos. Paul uses it in his first letter to them as well, back in 1 Thessalonians. Atoktos, everybody say atoktos. Atoktos is a military term used to describe a soldier who steps out of the ranks, who's out of line. It becomes, in their time, used more broadly to refer to anyone or anything that is out of place and portrays intentional idleness, or what we would call loafing or goofing off, even. In verse 11, he calls them busybodies. So these atoktos, these people who are out of line, are even busybodies, he says. So these people are doing stuff, but it isn't productive. It's not helping them live into the mission as a Jesus follower, as a group, as a team. Their behavior is distracting and disruptive to the mission of the church. So what is the solution to this situation with these disruptors in the life of the church? Well, there are really three things that Paul articulates. The first two are aimed at those who have this errant theology and bad behavior that's coming out of it. The first part of the solution is the correction of their theology about Jesus' return, which impacts the second part of the solution, which is behave like a disciple of Jesus. The theology is at the root, because their misguided theology is what's leading them to behave in this lazy way, in this busybody way, in an idle way. We see misguided theology leading to bad behavior all the time, even today. And not just when it comes to like second coming kinds of things. We can take, for instance, the Bible's teaching that God is love. Start with that. Very basic teaching. Some people have a theology that emphasizes God's grace and forgiveness, which is all part of his love, and emphasizing all that to the point of forgetting that truth matters and our own holy living matters, and that part of God's love is judgment, actually. And so to take one example, you end up with Christians who have a very permissive attitude and behavior in regards to love, especially in how that love is expressed, like when it comes to sex and marriage. And so the thinking goes, well, God will forgive me. God is love. God is all grace. It doesn't really matter how I'm living. And that really is an incomplete understanding, an incomplete theology of the love of God. It's all focused on one aspect of it. Yes, God is grace. We just celebrated baptism, a sign of God's invisible grace that is active in our lives. But that's a very one-sided view of God's love. It's not the complete picture. So then on the other side of the coin, you get Christians who are all about the truth and holiness and God's righteous judgment of sin, which is an element of God's love as well, actually. And they tend to forget that they are also sinners saved by God's grace. And so it's another incomplete understanding of the love of God. So in this theological extreme, you end up with Christians whose behavior comes out as judgmental and hateful towards others even. Because they expect and even demand Christian behavior from people who don't know Jesus. That's crazy. Expecting Christian behavior and values and theology from people who don't know Jesus is bonkers. Of course they're going to live like sinners. We all struggle with it. Okay? So we want to have both sides. Yes, God is love and grace and there is forgiveness, but there's forgiveness because we need to be forgiven. There is sin in our lives, and it is all part of God and his love for us. It's who God is. So Paul wants them to have right theology that leads to right behavior, and he still wants that for us today. Right living is rooted in a right understanding of and a right relationship with God. And God wants this for us as well today. We want to get our theology right, not just on the second coming of Jesus, which is one of the most contentious ones, as we talked about a couple Sundays ago, and last Sunday in particular, and most challenging ones, but in other stuff as well, and then get our behavior lined up with our theology. So not only does he address the theology throughout this letter, he also reminds them of his own example, an example that he and I think it's Timothy and Silas who were with him when they visited the Thessalonians and began this church. And so in verses 7 to 9, he reflects back on that time when we were with you, as he puts it, of how they lived among them as a model for them to aspire to. They weren't lazy busybodies. They weren't asking for food that they didn't pay for. And he's not saying this to boast. This isn't an arrogant statement. It's just an example from his ministry, from when he was literally with them, to remind them of, as he's reminded them of teaching that he gave in the earlier chapters of the letter. So he wants these theologically errant busybodies to be motivated by right theology to therefore live rightly. So those are the two parts, those are two parts of the solution. Have right theology so that our behavior, which is rooted in our theology, then is lived out rightly as well. And so the first two parts of the solution are addressed to the busybodies. Get your theology right, and then your behavior will flow out of that. And then there's a third part of the solution. So there's three parts. Those are the first two. The third one is then directed at these believers who are, you know, they're not perfect, but they're struggling with this bad theology and bad behavior stuff. They're the ones saying, we feel like something's wrong here. And so word's gotten to Paul about this. And so the third part of the solution is directed to them. They have a part to play as well. Paul says that they should, and here's what he says, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and not associate with them. It's pretty strong language. The desired outcome, he then says, is that the people with the bad behavior, with the bad theology, that they would feel ashamed. That's the word he uses. And therefore, they would be further motivated to correct their behavior. Now, this last piece about not associating with these busybodies, it sounds, you hear that, you're like, well, that sounds kind of judgmental. Which, I believe Scripture is one of the things that Scripture calls us, like, not to be and not to do. So, like, what's going on with here? So Paul's counsel about how to separate from these other folks, it's hard for us to grasp because it doesn't feel very loving. It doesn't feel loving. It doesn't feel very unifying as a church. But there are two things we need to remember about this. So this third part of the solution has a couple little like subpoints, a couple things that support it. First of all, love is not infinite toleration or tolerance of unacceptable behavior. Okay, that's not love defined. Love is not infinite tolerance of unacceptable behavior. Unity does not come from infinite tolerance of bad beliefs and bad behavior. So separation is not really unloving here. If love were simply infinite tolerance, then Jesus would never have walked the face of the earth. He never would have become the sacrifice for our sins on the cross if God just tolerated bad behavior, if God just tolerated sin. Sin and bad behavior would not be a big deal to God. He wouldn't judge it. God would just tolerate it if that's what love was. But God doesn't do that because love isn't just ongoing infinite tolerance. He loves us too much to just tolerate it and to let us go on living in sin and bad behavior and wrong beliefs. He loves us too much to let us keep doing that. Similarly, we see Paul saying that remaining together, tolerating this unacceptable theology and bad behavior is not acceptable. It's not unifying to just tolerate these divisions. And it undermines the message of the gospel to say, hey, we're all one, but we've got all these squabbles and stuff going on. It undermines their mission. It undermines the witness of the church about the grace and the truth of Jesus. So he tells them to get some distance, have some separation for a little while. Just set yourselves apart from the busybodies. But there's a warning. So I said there are two parts to this thing. There's a warning that comes with this about how they do this. So second, Paul tells them to regard the busybodies not as an enemy, but to warn them as you would a fellow believer. More literally, it reads to warn them as a brother. And since you're talking about multiple people in the church, it's probably as a brother and a sister, you could say, right? So Paul, when he writes, warn them as you would a brother, or warn them as you would a fellow believer, he's reminding them, don't forget, those busybodies, even though they're causing all this pain and disruption, and it's really annoying, and you just want to slap them across the face, don't forget, they are still your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are still believers, even if their theology is a little wonky and even if their behavior is kind of out of line. They are not the enemy. They are Jesus followers. This lesson, you know, we learn this kind of lesson in a lot of different relationships, not just in the church, but in other spheres as well. And one that I thought of this week especially is in marriage, although it's not the only place where you learn this. But in marriage especially, anyone who's been married for a day knows that you need to remind yourself every now and then that your spouse is not the enemy. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves. I don't know for sure what goes through my wife's head every morning when she wakes up, but it would not surprise me if there's a little mantra every morning: Brian is not the enemy. Brian is not the enemy. Brian is not the enemy. Like, you just got to repeat that over and over sometimes. The ones we love are the ones we hurt the most sometimes. And Paul is wanting to make sure that they don't do that in the church. They're already having some challenges. Don't make it worse. They're not the enemy. So he's telling them, look, even though I'm counseling you to have some boundaries with them, to be apart for a little bit, you want to handle that in such a way that they know they are loved, and you want them on, and that you want them on your team. You want to continue in partnership, in ministry together once you get this kind of sorted out. They are not the enemy. They are humans like you. They are sinners saved by grace just like you. That's the essence of what he's saying. And this is the grace side of love, right? God is love. Scripture says that, exact quote, God is love. Jesus is God come to us in the flesh. And the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and of truth. Grace and truth are both part of God's love. The hard truth is some separation was needed by these two groups in the church, but it needs to be carried out with grace. There's truth in this and there's grace. And that's what Paul is saying in all of this. And we Christians today would be a lot more impactful in our world with the gospel message if we remembered both parts of love. When it comes to love your neighbor as yourself, we want to remember grace and truth. It is so easy to overemphasize one over the other, to almost even forget about one over the other. And surprise, surprise, Jesus models this for us really well. Jesus models this third way for us of having this truth. In this case, the truth of you got to be separated, but do in a way that loves them. Don't forget they're on your side. Jesus models this kind of attitude for us, and he invites us to follow him on it. For instance, in John chapter 8, Jesus addresses a group of religious leaders who wanted to stone a woman because she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the guy wasn't brought before them, but that's another sermon for another day. But she's brought before Jesus, and they're like, we think we should stone her because of her adultery. We caught her in the act. And so Jesus, I don't know if you remember all the details, he actually starts drawing on the ground. We don't know what he wrote or what he drew. But he stands up and he says to the guys, he says, okay, you who are without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And slowly but surely, they all start to walk away, stones in hand, or maybe they drop them as they go. And then Jesus turns to the woman after they've all walked away. And he says to her, so who's left to condemn you? And she said, well, no one. And Jesus says, you're right. Neither do I condemn you. And a lot of people read that and they think, look, Jesus doesn't condemn sin. Like, it's just love. That's all it is. And that's great. And that's who Jesus is. But people forget that Jesus continued talking to her. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and leave your life of sin. Probably wasn't a one-time act, by the way, this adultery. Probably a prostitute. And Jesus says to her, go and leave your life of sin. He doesn't let her off the hook. See, there's grace and there's truth. He doesn't tolerate the sin, right? You want to be separated from it. But he treats her like a sister, quite frankly, with love and respect. And this is how we are to love others with whom we have disagreements or people who are stumbling around in sin. You can call them out for it, but do it in a grace-giving way. So what we see in this passage, and really throughout this letter, is a couple of things. This is kind of like the final therefore, okay? First of all, having theology that squares up with Jesus is foundational. Like, this is just, this is where we have to start. Now, look, no one is perfect in their theology, okay? Our theological convictions are not always going to be perfect, but they are convictions, and they are rooted in Scripture. But we do need to hold them, I think, with a certain degree of humility. Okay, but within our church, like here at Rose Hill, and within our denomination that we're a part of, we want to have consistent, biblically rooted, Jesus-centered theology. That's what we're about. So pastors, staff, the elders that oversee our church, the deacons that are like the heart of the church, those who teach in discipleship classes or mentoring people in the faith, it's important that all these people agree with and are our core theological convictions. You know, there's room for differences on some things, that's fine, but the core stuff, like about who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of him and what Scripture is and the Holy Spirit that we remember here on this Pentecost Sunday especially, like, those are things that we need to have in common together. Pastors, elders, and deacons take vows as a part of the ordination process that they will adhere to these things. And our denomination has a set of essential tenets that we take vows to uphold as well. And those align, or our beliefs align with our denomination's essential tenets. So all this is so that we stay theologically centered on Jesus. Like, the core convictions, the stuff that's at the center of what it means to be a Christian, we have to be in alignment on that. And then second of all, so that's the first thing that's super foundational. And the second of all is that we want our behavior to flow out of that theology. How we live is rooted in what we believe, in other words. Now, doing that at times means sacrificing some pride, because oftentimes the way Jesus and the Bible calls us to live is not how we'd like it to be. Like, we'd kind of like maybe some permissiveness on some things, but that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. We set aside our pride and our desires and our wills and let him be Lord of our lives. Thy will be done on earth, which means thy will be done in my life as thy will is done in heaven. Then we pray that. So we let his word instruct us in our beliefs and in our behaviors. And that's not always easy. Just as Paul's teaching to them to separate for a time was not easy either. But love is oftentimes not easy. Like, have you ever tried truly deeply, don't raise your hand, truly deeply loving somebody? Like, it's hard. It's not just a flash in the pan thing. True love is like, is committed. And when they mess up and screw up and do ugly stuff, like, you got to stick with them if you really love them. That's hard. It is not easy. Jesus' death on the cross, his ultimate act of love, that was not easy. Into his very being, he absorbed our sin and the pain of it, the brokenness of it, as he hung there on the cross. That is love. And that was not easy. So let's not pretend that love is easy or wishy-washy, lest we make a mockery of Jesus' love for us. We don't want to mock his love. Sometimes love is really difficult to carry out. Jesus sets that example for us. What matters, then, is that our daily lives are rooted in Jesus, rooted in the right theology, as best as we can get it, hold it lightly, that comes out of the Bible, so that our lives would look more and more like his, full of grace and of truth. And that's the hard part. But when we do that, when we live with grace and truth, that is a compelling and winsome display of the gospel that will lead people on the path toward Jesus. So living this life of discipleship is not easy. Paul's counsel to them was not easy. But it is Christ-like, and it keeps us on the path of following Jesus. Ultimately, this is what we're called to do in this life. As Christ followers, I believe this is what we're called to do, is to live in such a way that other people are drawn to Jesus also. Yes, the good news is for you, but it doesn't stop there. You're not a dead end. You're not like a receptacle where the water's poured in and just sits there. You're more like a sieve or some kind of container where it then is poured out and flows through you into other people's lives. That's what Jesus did, and we're called to be Christ-like. So we're in this relationship with God our Father through faith in Jesus the Son, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and leading us along, and we want others to come along with us and know Jesus as Lord and Savior also. Right? That the gospel would be honored. That's what Paul writes in today's passage. And that was Jesus' mission. And Jesus was certainly no busybody. And he invites us to join him on that same mission. And then as Paul says in verse 5, where you kind of feel like the passage should have ended, and maybe because today's service is so long, you wish Paul had ended it there. I just want to end with these words, though, from Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. You see, God will work in you and through you. He is faithful, as Paul also reiterates in this letter, as we live for him each and every day. Gracious and holy God, thank you for your word to us that does sometimes have some hard truths, like recognizing that maybe our theology is out of whack, that maybe that's leading us to live in wrong ways, or maybe we know the theology, we know what Scripture says, we're just choosing something different. So God, convict us of that where we need to be convicted. And then God, help us to separate from that, to set it aside and focus on you and your word. Lord, help us to be rooted in Jesus so that our lives would look more like his, so that you would be glorified, so that the Spirit, the power of the Spirit would be evident in our lives. And we pray, God, ultimately, as Paul does here, that the gospel would be honored everywhere. So help us to lead the charge in that, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us the perseverance to do this. It's all for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.